and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak. Here we go. Of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle and his furnishings, and the pure candlestick, with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we look to you for wisdom. Lord, we look to you for understanding. Your word tells us that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you'll remind us of all things that you said, that you'll instruct us in your ways. We rely upon that promise here today, Father. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This particular chapter is divided into 2 paragraphs. The first one is dealing with the work of the Lord, the construction of the things that we've actually been talking about over the last 5 or 6 chapters, the building of the tabernacle and all the furnishings and the things that are contained therein. The second paragraph addresses the Sabbath, the covenant between God and his people. And we've consistently seen, as we worked our way through these chapters, that God always requires the very best of all things, the very first fruits. And even though the men that God uses, in this case, the men that he would use, all had natural skills, natural giftings of workmanship, because they'd been basically Pharaoh's artisans. They'd been the guys that worked on the treasure cities for Pharaoh. They needed something else. They needed the same thing that we need, and that's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 127, verse 1, Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Also in John chapter 15, verse 5, at the end of that verse, Jesus says, Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so they're about to set out on a pretty interesting building project, and they're going to need God's help to do it if they want to do it God's way. And so that's what we get into. In verse 1 it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Once again we see this phrase that the Lord spoke unto Moses. I can only imagine Moses being very attentive. As we've gone through these last several chapters, as we've seen the description of the different things that are to be included in the tabernacle, you've not once heard Moses say, but what about, or what about, he's not questioning, he's not adding into the dialogue, it's simply God revealing to him exactly what needs to be taking place. And it reminds me very much of the instruction that Eli gave to a young Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:9. Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. We need to be able to hear from the Lord. In verse 2 it says, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Moses has been receiving a lot of information from the Lord, a lot of vision about the things that are going to be built, a lot of detail. But God didn't intend for Moses to do all these things on his own. He intended that Moses would have help, that he would raise up people to work alongside him. Same thing when God called Noah to build the ark. The ark in and of itself is a very large structure, and no one man could particularly build it by themselves, and so God made sure that Noah had his sons, and it's the same thing here. Just like Aaron and Moses and Aaron's sons, these are men that are called by God. That part of the verse there says, see, I've called by name Bezalel. God prepared a specific man for a specific ministry. He didn't just, you know, pick a guy and go, okay, you'll work. He actually prepared this guy from the very beginning of time. Turn to the right to a couple chapters to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35, we're going to look at verses 30 to the end of that chapter. It's kind of a parallel account of the same thing, a repeat, if you will, but it gives us a little bit more detail. In Exodus 35, beginning at verse 30, and Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and of the cutting of stones, and to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, to work all manner of work, of the engraver and of the cunning workman, of the embroiderer, of blue and in purple, in scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, for those that devise cunning work. Chapter 36. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work by the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord hath commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred up to come into the work to do it. Basically, God called these men to serve him. And God put it in their hearts that they would be servants of God. And then God put it in Moses' heart to call them. It's awesome that there's this affirmation. What this really is, it's a round peg going into a round hole. You know, God set it up, God put it in their minds, he gave them the skills, and he called them to the task that they've been prepared for. You ever feel like a square peg being jammed into a round hole? You ever been in that place where you're trying to serve the Lord or doing something like that, and it just doesn't fit? It just doesn't work? Well, might cause us to question, hey, are we called to that ministry? Are we called to that form of service? I mean, I think we're all called to something, but I think we need to hear from the Lord exactly what that is. Now, the name Bezalel, his name literally means in the shadow of God. That's kind of cool. Figuratively, it means being under God's protection. In Psalm 17, verse 8, David writes, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. You know, if you're in God's shadow, that means you're under his protection. And I pray that's where we all are all the time. In verses 3 through 5, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. All these men were not only called by God, but they were controlled by God as well. They were submitted to God. They were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and with wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. Basically, they knew what to do and how to do it. And you think that this is like an Old Testament description of things, and it is. But you know what? We see the same thing even today. I know of a man that works basically down at Murrieta, and he's working a lot of different places. But is my pastor, Chuck Smith, has seen things. He buys a property. Like he bought the Bible College, or what used to be a retreat center, down in Murrieta. It was garbage. You should have just bulldozed the place. It had a bad reputation. It was all messed up. But Chuck had a vision. And he brought this other guy in who's been with him for years. And Carl took a look at it. And he's the kind of guy that he can look at a scene like a picture. And he sees the building that belongs there that's not there yet. And he sees the building that is there that doesn't belong there. And he sees the building that's there that needs to be changed a certain way. And it's a picture in his mind, in his head. And he's a gifted plumber. He's a gifted carpenter. He's gifted at so many different trades. It's amazing. And I love working around that guy because I learn so much. But God has truly gifted men to be able to do the ministry that God's called them to. And it's the same thing here. And not only are these, again, these men called by God and submitted and yielded to God, but they're filled with the Spirit. And it says, and notice every time it talks about being filled with the Spirit, the word wisdom is somewhere nearby. If you're filled with the Spirit, that means you have, in a sense, the wisdom of God. And it's a cool thing. In Luke chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of Jesus, "And the child grew and waxed strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." You know, in the previous chapters, we've seen that Aaron and his sons were anointed to serve in the capacity of priest. Here we see that that anointing also applies to ministering in practical ways. And again, it's characterized oftentimes with wisdom. You know, you might not be good at balancing your checkbook, but maybe you're good at stacking bricks. You know, God gives us the wisdom for the things He calls us to. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, is just after Pentecost, when the apostles were, for the first time, basically on their own without Jesus, even though they had the Holy Spirit there. You know, they're in the temple, they're teaching, they're preaching, and they're being confronted by the religious leaders. And at one point, they're brought to trial. And it says in Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They were blown away that, hey, these are just like regular guys. They haven't been to college. They haven't been to seminary. They haven't been to, you know, they didn't even graduate high school. But look how smart they are. What's the difference here? Well, they were hanging out. They were hanging out with Jesus. When Stephen, who was a deacon in the early church, when he was confronted by the Judaizers as he was preaching and teaching in the temple, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke." Again, another kind of quote-unquote ignorant person, unlearned person, who's confounding all the authorities, confounding those that had been educated because they couldn't resist the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. As the early church and the apostles got bogged down in the distribution to the widows and in some of the practical aspects of ministry, there was a need to bring others into the ministry, to expand the ministry somewhat. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Again, the connection between being filled with the Spirit and wisdom itself. Now, Aholiab had is gifted in all manner of workmanship, just as he's gifted each of us in different ways to serve in the kingdom of heaven. We know that in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they both kind of list some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say some, because while it goes down a listing of spiritual giftings, I know a lot of people that are gifted in ways that aren't necessarily listed right there, you know, in those two chapters. And it's awesome how God would use that. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." God gives us the gifts that he wants us to have. You know, we can't put God in a box. We can't limit God. He's limitless. And he works in ways that we just, you know, oftentimes don't figure on. God has gifted mankind with skills, whether it's a professional athlete or an artist or a school teacher or a lot of different things. God has given different gifts to mankind. But we know that every one of those gifts, if it's good, it's come from our Father above. In James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, I could probably list a number of names of you know, current rock stars that have beautiful voices and a lot of talent. And that talent they've been given, it's been given by God. It came from God. Are they using it for His glory? Maybe yes, maybe no. Same thing with maybe professional athletes and on down the list it goes. Like I said, I know guys that are gifted plumbers, you know, and gifted mathematicians and all kinds of things. Every good and every perfect gift is from our Father above. Now, in verse 6, we read about Bezalel's assistant. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Aholiab's name means father's tent. Interesting, I always like looking at the meanings of names. You know, maybe you like or don't like your name, I don't know. But it's interesting that the names that we read in the Bible are more based on what their character is going to be like. And it's interesting how we live out our names at times. And here we see about Aholiab, it means father's tent. He's going to be Bezalel's foreman, or Bezalel is the foreman, and Aholiab's going to be his chief assistant. You know, they say that the hardest position to fill in a symphony or in an orchestra is second violin, because everybody wants to be first fiddle, you know, but hardly anybody wants to play second fiddle. And being the number two guy, the guy in the background, the guy that doesn't necessarily get all the attention, that can be very difficult for people at times. It's hard to submit and to yield maybe your own ambition or your own desires and things. And, you know, for me it's interesting. I went from being a senior sergeant at the police department. I could name my days off. You know, I could do whatever I wanted to do. I had a lot of influence, a lot of clout. And then I went from there to being an assistant pastor, which meant I was a gardener, a plumber. I was the guy that crawled in the mud and fixed the leak. I was the one that dealt with the ugly situations that nobody else wanted to touch. You know, and basically I became a nobody behind the senior pastor. And the Lord taught me a lot about humility. I mean, I'm out there mowing the yard one day, mumbling, why am I doing this? I'm supposed to be studying and spreading the gospel, you know. And I'm just mowing the yard. And God said, well, who are you mowing it for? And I said, I'm mowing it for you, Lord. Don't you appreciate it? He goes, well, I would if you had a better attitude. You know, he calls us to that place sometimes. And I think that Aholiab was a guy that was designed to be somebody else's assistant. And that's an awesome thing. You know, Zechariah exhorts us in Zechariah 4:10 not to despise the day of small things. I mean, sometimes things get so big, they get out of hand. And don't you long at times for the simplicity of life back in the day when, you know, whether it's the Waltons or, you know, whatever point in your life when life seemed like it was simpler. You know, we shouldn't despise the days of small things. It's interesting how God assigns us to our position in life. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down one and he sets up another. God assigns us our position in life, and we need to learn how to be content in that. You know, it's not bad to change if God changes us, but, you know, we need to let the Lord be the Lord of our life and to make those decisions for us. It's interesting that God's putting a team together here. He's got Moses, he's got Bezalel, now he's got Ahishamach, that name. And in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, we read, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, as God puts this team together, they've got a common vision and a common goal. And it's to build the things that are going to go in the tabernacle. God's put it in their hearts already, and he's already put it in Moses' mind already. And so when they get together and start figuring out how they're going to do stuff, it just starts to roll. And that's a pretty cool thing. But notice as well that God's already put kind of structure in place. Maybe you call it a chain of command. It goes from Moses to Bezalel to Aholiab to whoever else is going to be involved. See, ours is a God of order. You know, God is not the author of confusion. And God calls us to that place where we can kind of, you know, we don't have to understand God, but we just need to follow him. And oftentimes that's the case. Now, in the middle of verse 6 there, he says, in all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. Where do you suppose wisdom comes from? Wisdom always comes from God. Solomon writes in the Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. In Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. And we know that if we lack wisdom, that's the best part. And is there anybody here that doesn't know that they lack wisdom? If you don't know it, let me know and I'll tell you that you lack wisdom. We all lack wisdom from time to time, and some of us more than others. But the cool part is that God gives us a way to approach Him and to get that wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not or doesn't reproach us for it, and it should be given him. You see, if you think about the characteristics of God, He's got many characteristics, but one of them is that He is wisdom, and He gives us of Himself, and He wants to give us of Himself. Now, in the last part of that verse, it says that they may make all that I have commanded thee. We see the same thing in verse 11. According to all that I've commanded thee, they shall do. We've seen that at this point four characteristics of a servant of God. The first characteristic we saw in the very in the second verse, that they're called. Next, we see that they're filled with the Spirit. A servant of God is filled with the Spirit and has the wisdom from God. But the fourth thing that we see here in this particular verse is that a servant of God is obedient, taking direction from the Word of God itself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's Word will guide us. And it's an interesting thing that a servant of God doesn't go out and do their own thing. They do those things that God directs. They do those things that God commands. There's no such thing as being an independent servant of God. You know, we're all called to be yielded to Him. In the next few verses, verses 7 through 11, we've got a review of the things that are going to be made. And actually, we spent the last several chapters talking about these things, but there's a list of 14 things here. First, in verse 7, is the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furnishings, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver in his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I've commanded thee, shall they do. So this is like their punch list. You know, these are the things that they're going to make. And notice as well that when it talks about, you know, the candlestick with all his furniture, it means all the accessories, the snuffers and the things to put to light the oil, and the other vessels to bring and pour oil in, all the accessories to go with it. So there's a lot of things that are going to be made, and a lot of things are, you know, kind of detailed kind of thing. And when it talks about cunning work, you know, it's talking about the details, you know, the decorative aspects of it. And it's interesting, as you know, a little bit of review, how God ordained even how it would be decorated. Nothing was left, in a sense, to the imagination of man. Moses was given every detail. And these craftsmen were given all the details as well, because it was going to be done exactly the way God wanted it to be done. Because that's how He wants us to worship Him, on His terms, to do it His way. Because who are we trying to please anyway? We're trying to please Him. Now, in verse 12, we kind of switch subjects a little bit. It's a new paragraph. And from here, actually, almost to the end of the chapter, it's talking about the Sabbath or the Shabbat. And there's always lots of discussion about the Sabbath. The Sabbath has always been the seventh day. I mean, it's reiterated here in verse 16 that on 6 days, there were 6 days of work, and on the seventh day is the day of rest, or the Sabbath, which is Saturday, not Sunday. As Christians, we say, well, Sunday's our Sabbath. Well, you can call it that if you want, but the Sabbath's on Saturday, period. And, you know, well, every day is a Sabbath to me. Well, that's true. I mean, there's a way to take that every day is our day of rest because we rest in Jesus. And there's truth in that. But if you want to be, you know, literally, functionally correct, Saturday is the Sabbath. And that's how God's Word lays it out. And, you know, we can try and spiritualize it and all that stuff. But the bottom line is Saturday is the Sabbath. There are those who insist on keeping the Sabbath. But the Sabbath, you know, when you get into it, as we will in a minute, doesn't stand on its own. See, the Sabbath is part of something. It's part of the law. And if you're going to keep that part of the law, well, there's a whole bunch more stuff that you got to start worrying about then, besides just not working on Saturday or going to church on Saturday. You got to get into the dietary laws. You got to get into the health things and what you can and can't do. There's a lot of other prohibitions and requirements of the law. And we could get into this even further, but I just want to point out one thing. Notice who it's directed to. Who is the Sabbath directed to? Look at verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Now who would that be? That's the children of Israel. Look at verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Now I'm not a brain surgeon, but it sounds to me like he's talking to and addressing the children of Israel when it comes to the Sabbath. So, am I Jewish? Am I Hebrew? No, I'm not. I am a Gentile. I'm a Gentile believer. Now, we could get into other discussions about how I'm grafted in, how we're grafted in, because we have faith and we're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But this is talking in a very literal sense, that it's directed to the children of Israel. Notice there's no mention of the Gentiles. See, the children of Israel were to be set apart. They were to be distinguished from all the other people throughout, you know, those areas, that land, through their dietary laws and different things. But these did not apply to the Gentiles. Not even later on when the Jews tried to make it apply to the Gentiles. Okay, if you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, then all you got to do, and they started trying to give them the kosher laws and stuff. And they had a council over that. Said, no, we're not going to do any of that. In fact, we're not going to put a burden on you that our fathers couldn't bear. Tell you what, if you just stay away from meat that's strangled, you know, that still has blood in it, and if you stay away from, fornication, that's good enough, you know, because those are the things that are all repeated, in a sense, in the New Testament. And so they didn't want to put anything else on them. And we should want to put it on ourselves, because it's not that we've become more spiritual because we follow some kind of Judaic, you know, philosophical practice. We're spiritual, if you will, because of the blood of Jesus, and that's it. What else can we add to it? And so we shouldn't try to improve on what God's given to us. In verse 12 it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," first God tells them what they're going to do, and now from this point forward, he kind of tells them how they're going to do it. By keeping the Sabbath, amongst other things, they're keeping God in the proper perspective. You know, there's a bigger picture in all these things. They're going to be busy doing the work of God. But have you ever been so busy doing something that you forgot why you were doing it? And that's what he's trying to protect them from. When I was in Bay St. Louis doing relief work, we had teams of people coming in every week, and the mess back there and the circumstances after the hurricane were beyond description. It was incredible, the need and the things that had to be done. But people would come into the camp, and we want to serve Jesus Christ, and I have to kind of help them focus. It's not about cleaning up somebody's house. It's not about giving them a meal and feeding them. Those are all just a tool that we use to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a media, or it's a method, it's a way to share the love of Jesus with people. And you got to keep the first thing the first thing. So as we go out to people's houses, just like on a work day, there's a lot of things that need to be done, as an example, around this church. And from time to time we have a work day. It's not all about just getting the job done. Most of it actually is about relationship. Most of it's about how we treat each other and how we minister to each other as we work. I didn't do it. But that's God making a point. It is truly how we treat each other in the midst of that work. And, you know, just like Jesus tells us in John 13:35, they'll know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. It can't just be about, quote-unquote, the bottom line or the end result. We're to maintain a proper focus on the Lord Himself. We're not to be so obsessed with the work, but we're to be obsessed with the one that we're working for, because we're working for God. Paul exhorts the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You know, God is basically saying to the children of Israel, keep things in perspective. Don't get so distracted with the work of the ministry that you forget who you're ministering to. Now, as we go through the rest of this, there's three purposes or reasons for keeping the Sabbath, and we're going to get into that. Verse 13, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, and that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. So here we have the first purpose of the Sabbath, because it's a sign between God and His people. It's symbolic of their sanctification unto the Lord, demonstrating that there is a relationship between God and His people. every covenant that God has entered into with his people has been accompanied by a corresponding sign. And we've gone from Genesis now to this point in Exodus, and we've seen many of these up to this point. You remember God's covenant with Noah, that God would not destroy the earth again through a flood. And he says, and this will be the sign. You guys remember what the sign was? The rainbow. Okay, that's a sign of God's covenant. Then God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant was that he would possess the land. That his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And that the Messiah, that the whole world, would be blessed through him. Do you guys remember what the sign of that covenant was? Circumcision. Okay? And then we have a Davidic covenant. We haven't got there yet, but many of you probably know about it. You know, David wanted to build a house for God, a temple. And as he got the big idea and started barely to move forward with it, God said, David, you can't do that. You're a man of war. You've got bloody hands. But because it was in your heart to do this, I'm going to bless you. And he tells David that, you know what, one of your descendants will always be on the throne. And from you, from your lineage, the Messiah will come. And David is like, wow. But do you remember, it's a little more difficult, do you remember the sign of that covenant? Most of us don't. But it comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The sign of that covenant is the virgin birth itself. The virgin birth is important for a lot of reasons, but it's also a sign. Our subject this morning is the Mosaic Covenant, the law, the old covenant, if you will. But following that, we have the new covenant, the New Testament. Now, here we have another covenant, right? There's a sign. What's the sign for the new covenant? People almost always go, grace. That's not it. The sign of this new covenant that we're in is blood. It's the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer tells us, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The sign that accompanies the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, the sign of the our subject this morning, the law, which is to the children of Israel, is the Sabbath. That's a sign to them that God will be with them. In verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So we have this reiteration of that command, you shall keep the Sabbath. And the penalty to do so is listed as well. The penalty is death. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. You see, the Sabbath, kind of in a sense, like baptism, it's an outward expression of an inward truth. The Sabbath is an outward expression of an inward truth that they belong to God, that they're sanctified and set apart for His use, that they're for His good pleasure, that there's that connection. Okay? But not keeping or rejecting the Sabbath is an expression of being separated from God. And this is actually the definition of death. Separation from God is death. You know, from a spiritual perspective, death is separation from God. Eternal death is eternal separation from God. That's when you get to the end of the Bible, it talks about being cast into outer darkness. If God is light, and that light is everywhere, when we're cast into quote-unquote outer darkness, we're cast out of His presence. We're cast into that place where God is not. And that's hard to imagine, but it's true. In verse 15, we come to the second reason for the Sabbath. And it says, in 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it shall be the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. So they work for 6 days, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. As most of you know, the physical body does need rest. And you know, there are cultures and there are people that work 7 days a week. And they just keep going and going and going. But what do they look like? You know, what do they feel like? We're designed to have a day of rest. And it's interesting, it isn't always a day of rest like, okay, we'll lay on the couch and watch TV. Sometimes the most restful thing you can do is to be very active, but doing something different. Okay? And we're to be doing something actually in service to the Lord. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, God models for us, you know, what to do. And God didn't actually, let me get there real quick. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That'll be towards the front of your Bible. In the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. When God rested, he rested from his work, the creative work of making the heavens and the earth, the universe, all that stuff. But he didn't rest from all of his work. If God takes a breather, we're all toast. Okay? He rested from that specific thing. And Jesus kind of affirms that. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, Jesus speaking, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Part of the purpose of the Sabbath is for our physical rest because we need it. But along with physical rest, there's times when we need spiritual rest. There's times when we kind of get used up, we're worn out, and we're drained completely. And we need to be refreshed in our spirit. There may be even those times when we think we're serving the Lord and we're doing His work, but we find that it's very draining, almost incapacitating when it's all done. And maybe we're doing something, quote unquote, for the Lord, but even doing it in the flesh. You know, something we weren't necessarily called to do, and we need to be refreshed. Sometimes we think that we're indispensable to the ministry of the Lord. And you know what? We are all dispensable when it comes to that. God needs no man. And that keeps me humble. Keeps me in, you know, with the right perspective. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Talking about that rest. We'll come back to Genesis again in a minute too. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at the first three verses. Here the writer of Hebrews tells us, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, you fail to get to that rest. For unto us the gospel was preached as well as unto them, meaning those in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of time. What it's saying here is for we that have believed enter into that rest. There's a rest that only the gospel and believing the gospel can bring. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being at war is a strenuous endeavor. Fighting. You know, think about it. You know, most of us are older and haven't spent much time wrestling lately. But, you know, get out your grandkids or find somebody that you like and wrestle for a minute, 30 seconds. You know, I remember as a police officer, the most strenuous thing you could do is be like in a 30-second fight. You'd be amazed guys will fight for 30 seconds and be completely out of breath. Yeah, because really, really fighting, like fighting for your life, it's hard. And it's tiring. And that's what we do when we live apart from God. We're at war with God. We're fighting God. And our rest really comes through surrender. When we make peace with God, as Paul describes here in Romans. So we can stop striving for that which only God can give us anyway. That's when we can have peace. We can have rest for our soul. We can have peace with God and take it easy after that. Some people want to work for their salvation too. They want to climb the highest mountain, slay the dragon, do all the good deeds, you know, on and on the list goes. And they weary themselves. They work so hard at it for nothing. Because only God can give us that salvation. Jesus died for that. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We're not intended to work for our salvation. We're not intended to be at war with God. He wants us to know that peace that passes all understanding. There is a difference between being or having peace with God and having the peace of God. They are different. You know, peace with God is when we're no longer His enemy. We're on the same side. We have salvation. But there's a lot of Christians that have salvation, but they don't necessarily always have peace in their lives. Very unsettled, very fearful, a lot of different things going on. What we also want to have is, quote-unquote, the peace of God. And Paul describes that in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." I'm blown away by the different circumstances that I see people in or I've seen myself in. And you're watching just like glide right through. Hardly even bat an eyelash. You know, I remember one night being ambushed by some Asian gangsters. And ended up, you know, shooting one of them in a big shootout. A bunch of stuff happened. And I had several people walk up to me afterwards. And go, "Man, are you okay?" And go, "Yeah." And go, "Why are you okay?" Well, two basic reasons. One, I got Jesus in my heart, and I didn't get shot. You know, and joking around. But no holes in this shirt. But the real reason I had peace is because I had Jesus in my heart. There were people there that were falling apart. There were people there that were just kind of like, what's going on? But when you've got Jesus in your heart, you've got the peace, the Prince of Peace in your heart. And that's what He wants us to have. And Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:15-16. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." One of my favorite things in having my family nearby is I watch my wife and my daughters at times, and they're just walking around, and, you know, I'm in my little cubicle over there, hunched down low so they can't see me and stuff. And they'll just be walking back and forth, and they're singing. Not out loud, like, you know, concert. Just singing to themselves, praising the Lord, singing worship songs we heard on Sunday morning or whatever. And as I sit back and I think about that, I go, wow, they got the joy of the Lord in their heart. They're at peace with God. They're having a good day. And it's like, yeah. That's what we want. I mean, you ever have those days where you just walk around and you're just whistling? and that's what God wants us to have. Even in the middle of difficult circumstances. Even in the middle of trials. That's what we're really, really called to. Now, the last part of verse 15, the warning is repeated. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. No work was to be done on the Sabbath day, but it's not no work at all. It's like non-worship work. I mean, if you think about it, we'll go through it as we get into Leviticus and stuff. The Sabbath day was hard work for the priests, wasn't it? I mean, how did they get past the Sabbath? I've never butchered an animal, but they got to haul these cows around, hang them up, cut them up, put them on the barbecue, and do all the stuff they were doing. That's hard work. Lugging all the stuff around, that's hard work. You know, around here, Sunday's not a day off. You know? I mean, but there's a lot of preparation that goes into it. But it's awesome. It's what God has called us all to. When we worship the Lord, it's not just John and Deb and the group up here. It's all of us worshiping the Lord together, isn't it? and we're called to serve and to minister to Him all the time. A minute or two ago, we looked at the first couple of verses in Genesis, and we saw that God ended His work of creation, but He didn't cease from all His work. See, we still work on the Sabbath. It's just a different kind of work. And, you know, you may be a construction worker or a CO or, you know, 100 different occupations, but on that day of rest that God's given you, you do something different. You seek to honor the Lord. And it's not a legalistic kind of a thing. Like on Sunday, you can't do this or you can't do that. Because when it comes down to it, Jesus is our Sabbath. Every day is a Sabbath day unto us. We do need, though, to set time aside, and whether it's Saturday or Sunday or Thursday. We need to set time aside to give God the time of day. And I think that it ought to be every day. Every day is a day to be devoted to God. Every day is a day to worship God. Every day is a day to be in His Word. Every day is a day to honor Him, and that all things that we do are an act of worship to Him. Whether you're splitting wood in the backyard, or you're handcuffing some guy, or whatever you're doing, you do it as unto the Lord. Everything is an act of worship in our lives to Him, or it should be. He should always be in the forefront of our minds. We should always be doing it as unto Him. Now, it's interesting, in John chapter 5, we have the account where Jesus heals a lame man. And, you know, naturally, it happens on the Sabbath day. And after He heals this guy that can't walk, He says, take up your mat and go home. Well, back in those days, man, you know, according to the law, you couldn't carry a burden. I mean, they had all kinds of laws. You couldn't wear your wooden teeth on that day because that was carrying a burden. You couldn't, if you had a false leg, you couldn't wear your leg that day because that was carrying a burden. All kinds of, you know, lame stuff. But you know what's interesting? Where that came from, not carrying a burden on the Sabbath day? That came from Nehemiah, not from the Ten Commandments. Not even from the law of Moses. That came when Nehemiah, they were rebuilding the city, and he saw people coming in, loaded down their camels and their donkeys and stuff, and they were coming into the city so they could sell all their stuff. And they were basically making merchandise on the Sabbath day. They were, quote-unquote, working on the Sabbath day. And so Nehemiah put an end to that. And, no more carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. He was putting an end to what they were doing from a secular standpoint. But then the Jews took that, and they incorporated that into their own traditions. And that's why Jesus said, hey, you know what? In John 15:17, Jesus answers them, my Father works, present tense, hitherto, and I work. You know, they had exceptions. Well, if your donkey or your bull or your cow fell into a hole, you could get them out. But we can't heal on the Sabbath day? What's up with that? What day is a bad day to do a good deed? What day is a bad day to heal somebody or to minister to somebody's need? Every day is a good day for that. Every day is a good day to represent Jesus to people and to minister to them. And there are some that get really wrapped up in these legalistic ideas. The idea generally is that there was a day that was set aside or set apart for the worship of God. And it fell to Sunday with the New Testament church because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they gave Him the first day, the first fruit of the week, if you will. But you know what? I love worshiping God on Wednesday. In fact, Monday morning's a good time to do it, and I figure Friday morning's good as well. In fact, every morning is good, like I said. You know, but the problem with our culture at times is that we tend to compartmentalize things. And oftentimes we give God the time of day on Sunday morning. Okay, God, Sunday, I mean, boom. But not after 12 o'clock, because that's when the game starts. So, you know, God, You've got me until then. But He should have us all the time. Every day is our Sabbath because every day we rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We should seek to somehow make Him the focus of every day. Now, there are those that make a big deal out of, when Christians can worship. And they'll even say that if you worship on Sundays, it's the sign of the beast. You know, it's the Seventh-day Adventists are really hot on that. But there's other denominations as well. Let me give you a scripture for that one. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. Paul writes, And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive, you can read that born again, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, meaning the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The righteous requirements of the law were nailed to the cross in Jesus. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Oh, I'm more spiritual from a vegetarian. No. Or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. A lot of times people that get into these things, they get so the spiritual arrogance or pride about them. Well, I do this, you know, so that makes me more holy than you. And that's what Paul is writing against here. Verse 19, and holding the head, meaning Jesus, and not holding the head, meaning Jesus, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishments ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? In other words, legalism and the Old Testament law. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things you have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, meaning asceticism, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. Don't let anybody give you a hard time over what day you worship or don't worship. Don't let them give you a hard time over what you eat or don't eat. I mean, I get a hard time all the time. Too much ice cream, too many cheeseburgers, you know. But God keeps me going. and I say my prayers over every one of them, so it's sanctified. But it's amazing to me how people can get so wrapped up in some of these things. Finally here, we hit verse 18, back in Exodus 31. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. This little sentence here that's kind of plugged in at the end, it's almost like, oh, and don't forget these, you know, as you go back down the hill. You know, God wants to make sure that he takes the Ten Commandments with him, going back to Exodus chapter 20 when he received the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes, talking to non-believers, they will claim or allege that the Bible is not really inspired writing, that it's the ideas of men, philosophers, people that had, you know, an agenda or whatever. But the Bible asserts that it is. It is inspired. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here we even see the finger of God having written out the Ten Commandments. It must have been big tablets, because God's hands are really big. But we know that this book this love letter that God has sent to us, describing who he is and his son and the path to salvation, that it is true. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One of my favorite subjects is the Bible itself. It's my kind of pet hobby study. And I'm enjoying reading a book that talks about the origins of the Bible. In fact, I just yesterday posted some studies on our website that talk about the origins of the Bible, how it came about, what's the difference between maybe different translations, different manuscripts and stuff. And if you've got time, click on our website and particularly listening to the study by Chuck Smith, it's awesome. You walk away kind of going, oh, okay. Because you ever have people ask you, well, how do you know the Bible's true? You know, how do you know you can trust it? Well, that's a whole other study, but I'll just direct you to our website because it's on there. But I love the fact that, God's Word is historically accurate. It's internally, you know, consistent. There aren't any, you know, people say, oh, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. I just turn it over. Okay, well, cool, show me one. And they never have. You know, I've been reading and studying this thing. I've been through it many times. One of the most basic commitments I made when I became a Christian was, Lord, I trust you. I trust you with my life and everything that I am. And I accept your word as truth. And I give it final authority in my life. If any opinion I have or any idea, thought, or behavior contradicts God's word, that means one of us is wrong. And I've decided it's always going to be me. If there's ever a conflict, God is right and I'm wrong. Because He is God. He is high and lifted up. He is the embodiment of wisdom. Well, it says here that it's written with the finger of God. And it's interesting. His hands created the universe that we live in. In Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. His hands created the world that we live in. In Psalm 95, verse 5, the sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. In fact, His hands created us. In Psalm 119, verse 73, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. It should be no wonder that as He's created all things and He's created us, that our ability to learn about Him would come through His hand, through His commandments. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And then finally, Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart. Lord, help me to have an undivided heart. Undivided. Holy and acceptable unto you. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us understanding and for teaching us your ways. We thank you, Lord, that we sense your tender touch in our life all the time. We ask that, Lord, you would guide our minds. Help us to hear your voice more clearly. And Lord, we ask that you would give us, Lord, more of you, more of your wisdom. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Overflow us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.